A reading from the book of Matthew, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Zechariah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who bore Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The word of the Lord for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Can we give Judith a round of applause on that? Woo! Yes! I know y'all are going to think we've lost our minds, okay? But stick with us. We picked this. Isn't that nuts? Oh. Friends, today we start a new series. And I want to start with a story from my own life. When I was 17 years old, I spent Easter Sunday sitting across the table from a close family member in rehab. Before I got there, I checked the approved gifts list. I finagled away onto the guest list. I may have mentioned, even though I wasn't a sister, that I was a sister. And I tried to prepare myself. This family member is the sort of person that you want to squeeze and you want to laugh with all afternoon. And so all the way there, I wondered what I might say. If there was some kind of Bible verse I could share or words about Jesus that could be helpful. I was 17, after all, and they didn't exactly cover this sort of thing in the NIV Teen Study Bible, so I was at a loss. And no church in my memory had ever talked about addiction openly. And so I felt really lonely. As I sat across the table, relieved to see this precious human's face, I realized that I had no wise words to share and no idea how to be helpful. He leaned in and he said, "Can I tell you what God has shown me while I was here?" He went on to explain that he wanted to carefully remember how God had shown up, and that a tattoo that he had designed would be a reminder on his arm of how God had been with him. Wait, what do you mean? I thought I was the one bringing Jesus with me, and here I realized God had already been working and loving and caring. I had been given a certain imagination about who was in God's family, and it turns out that I was wrong. Turns out the Holy Spirit does not abide by the lines that we draw. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Our God, who fully knows us and fully loves us. Amen. Okay, so today we are beginning a new series called God's Big Beautiful Family. We actually already did a sermon series with the same title. We're continuing some things that we didn't get to about 6 years ago when we did this series before. And we felt like as the holidays approach, lots of us probably carry a narrative about what a good family or a family that honors God might look like. And what better place to start than a genealogy of Jesus? The place that lists all the folks who came along before and who made the story possible. Now, I know we don't often read genealogies in Scripture. Maybe you are like me. Most of my life, I'd get to those and I'd be like, oh, blah, 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 blah. All right, get to the story. I know we don't read them because also who wants to say Zerubbabel and who is Akim? We're not exactly sure. But I think that if we dig in, we'll find that God's family might surprise us. They're a little more Adam's family than Partridge family, probably. So here we are, the very opening section of Matthew's gospel. Now, this is all before we get to the angels and the call stories and the miracles and the babies. We get this big old long list of names. Now, I promise Advent and Christmas are coming, and so we will hear about all those stories that we love soon. But how do we get there? You may have grown up with some of the same assumptions I had about the Bible and who is in it. Heroes with grand stories who naturally possess epic faith. Maybe people who find themselves experiencing miracles, defying odds, maybe defying gravity to save the day. But this writer of Matthew's gospel, who is believed to have been a Jewish leader, an insider who knew the stories before, he knew that it was important for us to understand that the promised Messiah has come from the family line, but a family that might be different from what we would expect. Now, he wants us to know this Messiah has come from the family line of David and from Abraham. They are, after all, two giants of faith, a huge part of the story that God has been telling. Okay, so Abraham, we're all the way back in Genesis, right? Genesis 12 and 13 and the early parts of God's promise. Abraham was the first man that God called to leave his home and the family area that he had known and to go where God sent him. God promises this in Genesis 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is a lot of blessing. The gist is that God's plan is to use Abraham's family to be a blessing and a gift to all the people on the earth, all the families of the earth, which is pretty cool. That sounds like a good dude that God would pick, right? And of course, we know David. You heard David's name in there. You probably know some of David's story. This is the David who defeats Goliath, the shepherd, David the king that everybody loves to love. He wrote a lot of the Psalms in our scripture, a lot of the poetry that has outkicked its coverage over the centuries. If anybody ever tries to tell you that poetry is not for men, see David. The whole middle section of the Bible is just his poetry. Well, I know why the God of the universe might want guys like this on the family tree. I feel like they need a theme song. They're cool, they're glad, they're Jesus' great-granddads. If that's all we need from this genealogy, though, we could have stopped at verse 1, and we could have saved poor Judith from having to figure out if it's Salmon the dude or Salmon the fish. If that pretty much tells us what Jesus' family is like, then what are all the rest of these people for? I want you to scan that list, either now or later, of the names and see if you recognize any of them or recognize anything that seems a little different or interesting. Did you notice that the text is divided into three sections? Abraham to David, David to the exile in Babylon, and from the exile to Jesus. We see that God keeps working in the ups and the downs, when things are great and when they are decidedly not great. Did you notice that this genealogy includes the names of women? This was a time and a place when women did not have their own rights to land, let alone power, in most religious circles. But Matthew gets a little tricky here. He wants us to see it wasn't just men who got us to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the world, even if that's how the culture was telling most of the stories at the time. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, all ladies, and apparently all an important part of God's family. Now, we got to hear part of Ruth's story earlier in our worship service. We got to hear the text of where Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are navigating this really difficult moment. You might have heard that story and thought, wow, Ruth, not just a nice gal, but a hero. Of course God has used her life to tell the story of Jesus. Of course she's part of God's family. But Ruth's a Moabite. Did you know that in Deuteronomy 23:3, before Ruth, it says very clearly, "No Ammonites or Moabites shall come into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall come into the assembly of the Lord forever." 10 here doesn't just mean many. It symbolizes an incomplete, indefinite number in Hebrew. They mean never. These folks back in Deuteronomy were sure that God could never work in the heart of a person like Ruth. Never. And Rahab, she was a Canaanite, the mortal enemy of the Israelite people for lots of their story. Canaanites, ugh, we are pretty sure God hates them too. And then did you catch the line, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar? That feels pretty clunky. If you're trying to write poetry, you don't include all that detail. Why not just say Judah, the father of Perez? Well, Matthew wants us to know that Tamar was a heroic part of the story. Tamar found herself in an unjust system when she married one of Judah's sons who died. The custom was, if a brother died, that the other brother would bring that wife into the household because they didn't have any legal rights. She had no way to live. She had no sustenance. And so, upon marrying the second brother, he died as well. And Judah starts thinking, this might be an unlucky woman. A witch accusation in her own time and place. So he tried to get rid of her. A woman with no rights and no family to belong to, that would have been a danger to her life, and it seems he wasn't that worried about it. Let's just say she found a creative way to help Judah understand how unjust he was. I'll let you look that up on your own in Genesis 38 when you get home. Tamar did not have any choices in her world, and she was dropped, blamed, and pushed away from every angle. But here God is, bringing about the Messiah of the world, even through difficult circumstances, and remembering and reminding us that people like Tamar matter. Now, what about our hero guys, Abraham, David? That passage I read in Genesis 12, powerful. And it is quickly followed by Abraham being worried that his very hot wife, Sarah, is going to get him in trouble when they're traveling. So he starts telling people that she is his sister so that they won't kill him. He sacrifices his wife's safety for his own. Oh yeah, and David? David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David, that king that's so revered so often, well, a bumpy story. 2 Samuel 11 tells us how he used his power to send Uriah off to battle and to have him killed because he wanted Uriah's wife instead. You're telling me even the heroes aren't heroes? And then even the villains are included, and the people that religious leaders thought were unredeemable find themselves listed among God's family? What is going on here? How did so many of us end up with the impression that God's family is neat and matching while we feel like too much of a mess? How did we buy the narrative that there are good and acceptable people, and then there are those others who are far from God's family and God's heart? Maybe like Ruth, you've been told that your family can't fit in the story God's telling because somewhere, somebody said you weren't included. Maybe like Tamar, you found yourself backed into a corner with nothing but terrible options in an unjust system. Maybe like David, folks publicly think you're stellar, but privately you are gut-wrenched by the things you are ashamed of. Maybe like Abraham, you have seen God do incredible things in your life, and you keep missing God's movement right in front of your own face. Or maybe like Akim, you worry you aren't important enough to even be part of the story. Just a name in a list from a time of exile. Friends, listen to me. This might seem scandalous, but Jesus' genealogy seems to include more Jerry Springer than Joan of Arc's. Which means that whoever you are, and wherever you've been, and whatever may be part of your story, none of that precludes you from being a part of God's big, beautiful family. I assure you, God won't blink at your intake forms. God's family already includes drama queens and rejects, addicts and the aloof. God's messy genealogy already includes cowards and rulers and subversives and revolutionaries. God's table already has a place for the downtrodden and the down and out and the I can't believe you're down again. If this feels scandalous, it should. Because in the same moment that we recognize our own place, we also recognize God's familial ties with folks we'd rather not sit with. But this is how the God of the universe has entered the world. This is the preamble to the story God is telling in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I heard the powerful story of a kid who had been in and out of the foster care system, who had struggled at each home he was placed in. This kid had been through one difficult placement after another, and at each place, he would start to act out. He'd get in trouble. He'd act out again, because at least he wouldn't be forgotten. Kids would rather be a problem than invisible. Often he'd end up missing out on fun activities as a consequence because they had to find some way to try and manage. And so inevitably it would become not a good fit for them to have him and he'd get bounced around to another place. Nobody would blame those families or the kid for acting exactly as they did. Finally, he found himself in a foster care home, a placement for a while, and the family decided to adopt him. He was excited, and they were excited, and they announced that they were going to take a family trip just to celebrate. As the time got closer, he found himself more agitated, and he started to act out. He worried that he might miss out, so he figured it would be easier to blame himself for not getting to go rather than possibly being left behind again. As he escalated, his parents asked to have a meeting with him. It's all right. He knew what was coming. No trip. He couldn't go. He was used to that. Maybe he earned it. He began to shut down. As they spoke to him, they said, "Listen, we have to talk about your behavior. Why have you been so difficult lately?" And he interrupted them. "I already know what you're going to say. I can't go on the family trip. I already know. That's how it always goes. It's fine." They looked back with tears in their eyes and said, "No, honey, we aren't going on this trip because you're good. We're going on this trip because you're family. We don't know why you've acted out, but you're going because we're a family. And you're part of this family too." Dear friends, it is still a scandalous thing to affirm that the God of the universe has found a place for each and every one of us. And that in God's big, messy, beautiful family, God is bringing about the kingdom of God in the corners and the bright places, in the places of hope and the places that feel like exile. God has welcomed you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.